The following message, Principles for Christian Living, was based on 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, June 24, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Ryan Lunsford of Balsam Lake Baptist Church, Balsam Lake, New York.
If you will, open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read through to verse 5. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Well, let's pray once more. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would use your word for the good of our souls. We ask, Father, that the soil of our hearts would be ready to receive the seed of truth. We ask that we might welcome your word with believing humility and with gladness and joy. We ask that it would instruct and teach, and that you would use it to transform us from the inside out. Father, we desire that as we leave this place, we might have a new resolve to pray for the work of the gospel, an increased trust in your faithfulness to preserve and protect and to strengthen us. We ask, Father, that you might grant to us a renewed interest in the apostles' teaching and a desire to be obedient to all that is commanded. And we pray, Father, that you would lead us, that you would lead us into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. We ask these things in Christ's worthy name. Amen. Well, we're jumping into a letter towards the end of the letter, and so it might be appropriate to just give a few brief words of summary regarding the second letter that is written to the church in Thessalonica. Paul is writing for a few reasons. One is he wants to reassure those who have some theological misconceptions concerning the day of the Lord, that it has not indeed come and passed. He wants to reassure them that the day of the Lord is still a future event. They were theologically confused. He wants to write in order to encourage and promote faithfulness in Christians who are under intense persecutions. You can see that in verse 3 and following. If you wanted to see the instruction regarding the day of the Lord, you could look down in chapter 2. And he also writes in order to deal with some matters of church discipline. He writes regarding those who, it would seem, are lazy and unruly and are not giving themselves to work in order to provide for themselves, but living off the fat of the land, if you will, perhaps even taking advantage of the generosity of other Christians. And he tells the church in Thessalonica how to deal with such unruly saints. Those are some of the major themes that he addresses in 2 Thessalonians. And in chapter 3, as he begins to close down his letter, he says, "Finally, brethren," he gives to us what I think are perhaps four principles that we would do well to listen to. I think that they would encourage us in our Christian life. One of the things that's good to remember when we come to epistles and we consider the recipients of these epistles, the recipients of the apostolic teaching, the recipients of the Word of God in its original writing, we need to remember that they were people just like you and me. Sometimes it's my tendency to think of those in the early church of living in almost ideal situations, or being those who received this instruction and kind of received it with a clean slate, as it were, ready to take all that was said and implement it with no other distractions or no other struggles or no other heartaches. And nothing could be further from the truth. These people are just like you and me. They are busy in life. They know the same sort of daily struggles that you and I encounter, the same sort of daily temptations. They have their own responsibilities, responsibilities in the home, responsibilities outside of the home. They are involved in the local church. And if you read through 2 Thessalonians, you'll find out a local church that is not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, a local church that needs to deal in corrective discipline with some of its members. And there's also some members in this local church who are somewhat theologically confused. They have thought that the day of the Lord has indeed come when it had not. And so Paul needed to correct that. And so they are people very much like you and me. They know what it is to try to struggle to be a faithful Christian in the midst of many difficulties. On top of those things, they are people who know daily, it would seem, if not daily, at least regular persecution for their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are under persecution. They are being mistreated because they have placed faith in Christ and they are seeking to faithfully follow him. And so I want to bring that up by way of reminding us that these are people just like you and me in the midst of the various struggles of home life, of work life, of church life. And they even know the onslaught of a world who is persecuting them. And these are some of the things that Paul reminds them of, or that brings before their minds. And I think that if we keep in mind the four principles that we're going to draw from these first five verses, we will be greatly helped in all of our busyness and perhaps even in some of our theological confusion or less than ideal church situation. Perhaps even for some of us, those of us that are under persecution. Now, first of all, Paul views prayer as vital for the work of the gospel. Paul views prayer as vital for the work of the gospel. Secondly, Paul views the faithfulness of the Lord as essential for the preservation of believers. Thirdly, Paul views believers as those who practice the apostles' teaching. And then fourthly, Paul views the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ as necessary and ongoing instruction in the life of the believer. If I were to state these principles in an imperatival way, it would sound more like this. We need to pray for the work of the gospel. We need to put our trust in the faithfulness of our Lord. We need to practice the apostles' teaching. And we need to pursue the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. And so, first of all, Paul views prayer as vital for the work of the gospel. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. Finally, here is every preacher's warrant for continuing on after they say we're closing up. Finally, and then he goes on for a whole nother chapter. Finally, he's drawing his instruction to a close, and this is what he wants to remind them of. Brethren, those who are loved by God, those who are purchased by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are in community with one another, having come out of this world, been chosen from before the foundation of the world, being set apart, a special possession of God. That's who he's speaking to, those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and who know the blessings of everlasting life. And here is his instruction: pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified. It's interesting here that the Apostle Paul, the one who is called by God for the very mission that he is on, the one who has been set apart by Christ for the work of taking the gospel to the Gentiles, the very one who knows for certain that God has chosen him for this purpose, also says, pray for us. And included in that is, pray for me. And so he does not put his confidence in his calling. He does not put his confidence in his own abilities to accomplish the very task that the risen and reigning Lord had commissioned him to fulfill, even though the Lord had equipped him for such a task. He says, what I need is that you might pray for us. Paul is a man aware of his need for God's divine help, for God's divine assistance in carrying forth the very thing that he had been set apart to do. Paul labors with all his might to fulfill his calling, but he labors dependent upon the Lord, and he solicits the prayers of God's people that God might grant success and the very thing that God had sent Paul to do, and that is to preach the good news of Christ crucified for sinners. This is the pattern of Paul throughout his ministry. He is a man who is dependent upon the power, dependent upon the grace, dependent upon the aid of his God. Romans 1, 15, 30 through 32. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. 2 Corinthians 1:11, you also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf, for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Philippians 1:19, Paul says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. And then again, this phrase, through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. In Colossians, he reminds the church there, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. It's a great comfort to me that Paul solicits the prayers of God's people for himself as he desires to make known the gospel in opportune times. Ephesians 6, 18 through 20, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And Paul says again, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And in 1 Thessalonians, the first letter he wrote to the church there in Thessalonica, he says, brethren, pray for us. And so the first thing I want you to note is that Paul, though he knows what he ought to do, though he knows what he is called to do, and though he knows that he has been equipped to do the very thing that he has been called to do, he is still eager for the prayers of God's people in order that he may accomplish the very thing that God has sent him out to do. Is that your heart? Do you solicit the prayers of God's people in order that you may maintain faithfulness? Perhaps, as it were, in the home each day as you're there working and living and dealing with your children. Maintain faithfulness, a faithful witness in the workplace. And do you solicit the prayers of God's people? Or are you confident that you can handle it on your own? The Apostle Paul knew that he needed the aid and help of God, and he said, pray to God that he will grant that aid and that help. But his prayer is also very specific. Finally, brethren, pray for us, and you note that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly. Paul is not only a man who understands his own need and thus asks people to pray for him. Paul is a man who is deeply concerned for the advancement of the gospel. And brethren, as we go about our busy lives and know many troubles and trials, and we know various difficulties in church life, and as perhaps we know persecutions from the world, one of the things we need to remember to do, one of the things we need to be committed to as the people of God, is prayer for the speedy advance of the gospel throughout the world. It is something that we need to be devoted to. It is a fruit of the grace of God in the heart and of the Spirit's sweet influence in the life of a believer when a believer is committed to praying for the spread of the gospel. Let me ask you, do you long for and do you pray for the Word of God to have its intended effect in the hearts of men and women? Is that your heart? That was Paul's heart here, and that's why he says, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified. The word of the Lord is the message of Christ. It is the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the good news that Jesus Christ brings to this fallen and dark world. Paul is referencing, as I understand it, the glorious gospel, which is powerful unto salvation. It is the word of God that breaks the stony hearts of men, and is that word that he desires would be sent forth in all of its transforming power. He is referencing the transforming truth, the sanctifying truth, the living and active word of God that penetrates into the very recesses of the hearts of men and deals with men. It is this word that he desires would have success, that it would spread rapidly and be glorified. Spread, that is, that it would run forth, that it would speed along to accomplish what God has sent it to do. If you like sports, you can get excited about what Paul is saying here. He is expressing the spread of the gospel in terms of a runner who would run fast, who would speed along, who would win the race and thus would be honored or glorified. And that's what he desires for the word of God. Pray that God's word would run swiftly and that it would speed along and that it would win the race, as it were, in the hearts of men. That it would know success in bringing about the salvation of sinners and thus bringing honor and glory to God. That's what he is indicating. Of course, there's a lot of Old Testament background probably to what Paul is speaking of here. Isaiah 55:10-11, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and the bread to the eater, so will my word be that which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God has declared it. My word will accomplish what I intended to accomplish. But you know what Paul is saying? Pray that that word will accomplish what God intends for it to accomplish. It's a wonderful thing that we as the people of God get to participate in the sovereign purposes of God as He saves sinners. He says, pray for it. Labor in prayer that that word may run swiftly and be successful. As God sends it out from pulpits, as God sends it out from the mouths of His people, as God sends it out, as it were, and it's read, and people hold the Scripture in front of them. May that word know success. May sinners be turned from their ways and trust in Christ. And may the word be glorified. That's what Paul asked the Thessalonians to pray for. And brethren, we need to remember that. We need to be committed to that as the people of God. When you hear of Wednesday night prayer meeting coming up, be committed to come and pray for the advancement of the gospel. Be committed to such an endeavor. Do you desire to see the Word of God have success in the lives of sinners? And not just in the lives of sinners. We might even run a little further with it here and say, in the lives of His people. We want it to have success and be honored every Lord's Day as it's preached from the pulpit. We want it to be welcomed by faith. We want it to be received in gladness and in meekness in order that it would have its intended effect. Pray to that end. Pray to that end. Now, that's what Paul is asking the people of God to do here. But also, put your trust in the faithfulness of our Lord. Or we might say, as I gave the principle, Paul views the faithfulness of the Lord as essential for the preservation of believers. He reminds them that the word of God spread rapidly and was glorified among them as they received it in faith, just as it did also with you. And he also says, and pray that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. Well, let me ask you a question. As Paul asked that God, that the people of God would pray in order for the word of God to know advancement and in order that he might be preserved and protected, doesn't Paul know that God is sovereign? Doesn't Paul know that God can do these things without the prayers of his people? I think he does. And yet he says, pray. He says, ask. You know who else knew that God was sovereign? You know who knew that God would accomplish all of his purposes and still prayed with all of his heart and all of his might? The Lord Jesus Christ. He brought all of his petitions and all of his concerns. And so we can even pray that God would protect and that God would rescue his people who carry the gospel in foreign lands in particular from perverse and evil men, because not all have faith. And so we can pray to that end that God would preserve his own. And I want you to note, he says, but the Lord is faithful and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. And so this is the second point, that the Lord is faithful and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. You need to be committed to prayer, and you also need to understand that God will be faithful to preserve his own. Whatever trial, whatever difficulty, whatever heartache, whatever persecution you may know, you need to know this, that God is faithful. He has never abandoned one of his children. He has never said, you know what, good luck, I'll see you later, you're on your own in this one. No, he is faithful to sanctify every trial. He is faithful to change every difficulty for our good. He is faithful to take that which men intend for evil and use it for the good of our souls. He is faithful. He's faithful to preserve us. He's faithful to abide us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. You can bank on that. You can go to the bank with that promise. He will be with you, Christian, whatever your particular heartache is. Do not think that God is far off. He is near. Draw near to him and watch him manifest his loving kindness in marvelous ways. He is faithful to preserve. He will not ultimately allow His holy ones to undergo decay. Christ has been resurrected. We too will be resurrected. He is faithful to forgive us all of our sins and trespasses, all of our unrighteousness when we confess such to Him. He is faithful to fulfill each and every one of His promises. And I know you're sitting there, you can think of a promise of God. Think on it right now. You know a promise. He will fulfill it. He will accomplish it. He cannot lie. And here Paul specifies two ways in which the Lord is faithful. He's faithful to strengthen His own. He's faithful to protect His own. He protects His own from the evil one or from evil. The text is not clear, but I'll tell you this. The evil one and evil are really the same thing. All evil is from the very source who is the evil one. And so we can understand that He ultimately does protect us from all evil and from the evil one. Nothing and no one, and that includes Satan himself, can snatch believers from the hand of God. His hand is omnipotent and it holds His precious people. He will protect His own. He will preserve us to the very end. You know, 1 Peter speaks to us about God reserving for us an inheritance. That is, it's in the future. We are being prepared to receive it. But you know what else He does? He not only reserves or preserves for us an inheritance. The good news, brethren, is He preserves us to receive that inheritance, Peter says. He will protect us in order that we may receive all that He intends to give us. And God is a God who strengthens, and we need to be reminded of this. We need to know that He strengthens His people for the daily task of obedience. He strengthens His people for the daily task of seeking to honor Him in all that they do. And God will strengthen us, but we ought to also remember that we are to pray for the very strengthening that He does provide. And Paul indicates that to the church in Ephesus when he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you," and this is marvelous, "according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, for the purpose that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." And so know that God strengthens you for all that He has called you to do, but also recognize it is a strength that you must regularly go to Him to receive. You need to be praying that He would strengthen you in the inner man, and that you might be conformed to the image of Christ, and that you might honor Him in your life. Know that the Lord Jesus Christ, our God, is faithful to protect and to strengthen. Matthew Henry says, "We stand no longer than God holds us up." And I want you to know that God is in the business of holding up His people. The more deeply we realize that we are nothing, that we have nothing, and that we can do nothing apart from Christ, the more equipped we are to live a life of honor to Him as we run to Him and pray for the strength that we need to live the Christian life. The weaker, the poorer, the more foolish, the more unrighteous, and the more insufficient we see ourselves to truly be, the more ready we are to be strengthened by Him. And so, understand that God is faithful. If you make it to glory, and precious child of God, you will make it to glory. But if you do, the reason is because God is faithful. It is not because you are faithful. It is because God is faithful, and He preserves and protects His own. And He sees to it through the sanctifying presence of the Spirit that you will endure to the very end. The scripture witness is that God is faithful. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 through 24. "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. If He has begun a good work in you, He will finish that good work." In fact, Paul is confident of it because God is faithful to preserve and protect His own. The Lord will finish what He began. He will preserve that which He prizes. He will perfect those whom He has purchased. He will sanctify those whom He has sealed. He will rescue those whom He has redeemed. He has proclaimed Himself to be the Good Shepherd. He has laid down His life for the sheep, and He will see to it that each and every lamb makes it to glory. We see God's faithfulness in so many places in Scripture. Go read the Psalms and we'll see that all His work is done in faithfulness. Psalm 86:15 says in the ESV, "But You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." We see in Lamentations 3 that the Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease. For His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful." He's faithful to rescue us out of temptation, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. 2 Timothy 2:13, such a wonderful promise. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. For He cannot deny Himself. Deuteronomy 7:9, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments." Psalm 91:4, "He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark." And do you know that, child of God? I know what it is to be confused. I know what it is to be walking through trials and difficulties and to feel almost as if I'm alone and I don't know the way forward and I don't know how to make the next decision that will be brought about by righteous motives, and I feel confused and in a dark place. But do you hold on? Do you hold on to the promise that God is faithful? Do you go back to His Word and say, "Show me and teach me the path of righteousness. Be faithful to me to preserve me and protect me from my own foolish thinking, from my own unrighteous motives, from making ridiculous decisions." We might go on and on. Again, I remind you that, and I think it's important that we be reminded of it, one of the things our God is faithful in is to forgive us of our sins. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." How many times? Every time we confess. We have a God who abounds in forgiveness. He is faithful to preserve and to protect His own. And go read Romans 8, in particular towards the end, and you will see that God will never leave nor forsake. And nothing can separate us from the love we know in Christ Jesus our Lord. Know that God is faithful to His people. You can see that the church in Thessalonica, undergoing various sorts of persecutions and knowing instances of church discipline and perhaps even theological misunderstandings, need to be reminded of the faithfulness of God to sanctify His people, to preserve His people, to strengthen His people. And that's what Paul does here. Thirdly, Paul views believers as those who practice the apostles' teaching. He says, "We have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command." The word confidence is taken from a word to persuade, but here in the perfect tense it conveys the idea of being persuaded. It is the language of conviction. It is the language of certainty. The confidence that Paul has is confidence that the Lord is working for the moral progress of some and will bring about the moral change in others. That is, He is sanctifying His people, and He will even implement methods of church discipline in order to bring about a wholehearted change in the lives of others. Paul is confident that God is in the business of transforming His people into the likeness of His Son. He's confident that that's who Christians are. Believers are those who practice the apostles' teaching. Isn't that wonderful to be reminded of? We have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and that you will continue to do what we command. You listen to the word of God and you receive that word in faith and you implement that word by faith and by the work of the Spirit in your hearts in order that you might honor God in the life you live in this world. I'm confident that, Christian, you listen to the word of God, that you desire to obey it. And that's the mark of Christians. They listen to the apostolic teaching. And they take heed to it in order to live by its rule. John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You want to manifest your love for God? You want to show how much the Savior means to you? If you love him, you will keep his commandments. Christians understand that the way of the Lord is a way of peace. It is a way of joy. It is a way of happiness. When I say the way of the Lord, I mean His commandments. Christians understand that what the Lord Jesus Christ expects of us, requires of us, is the best for us. And so gospel imperatives are sweet to the Christian. The Christian says, "Teach me, O Lord. Show me your ways that I may walk in them." The Christian says, "Guide me in the way everlasting. Lead me in paths of righteousness. Make me understand the way of your precepts. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe them to the end. Give me understanding. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies." The love of Christ constrains Christians to obedience to what God has said, and in particular here in the apostolic teaching. What are some of those principles? What are some of those commands? What is some of that corpus of teaching that is labeled apostolic teaching? Well, here's one: love one another. Be committed to fervently loving the brethren. Loving one another is not optional in the Christian life. All the one another commands are incumbent upon us. They're given by the apostles. They're not up for debate. And so go through them and look at them and say, am I committed to this? Do I live this way? Do I interact with my brethren this way? Am I understanding? Am I gracious? Am I forgiving? And go on and on. Do I manifest a heart of love? Another apostolic teaching is a constant emphasis on the importance of sexual purity. And it's not merely a suggestion. An emphasis that needs to be made in the day and age in which we live. It is incumbent upon Christians in this sexually perverse world to live sexually pure lives. It's hit on over and over and over again in the apostolic teaching. Another teaching, there's a strong emphasis in the New Testament on a proper, God-honoring, Christ-exalting domestic ethic. That is, the roles that are incumbent upon us as spouses, as husband and as wife, as parents and as children. It is emphasized. It is important. And so the question is, as professing Christians, are we seeking to live under the rule of God's gospel law? We can go and read every apostolic work and understand that there is much incumbent upon us to do. Yes, we bask in the pardoning mercies of God. Yes, we come and are grateful over and over again for what God has done for us in Christ. But God has also said, "I have saved you to die to sin and to live for righteousness." You're no longer to present your members as members of unrighteousness, but as members of righteousness. And Paul is so clear, and the other apostles in so many places, that we are to be obedient. Paul says that Christians are those who have become obedient from the heart. Romans 6:17. He says that the goal of the apostolic instruction in 1 Timothy 1:5 is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. We as the people of God are to strive to live as God has called us to live in this world. We are to live Christianly. And Paul is confident as he writes to these Christians that they are doing that very thing and that they will continue to do that very thing. That they will live on the precepts of God as they have been laid down in His precious Word. The Word of God is the rule of the Christian's life. Can you say that? Can you say when you hear instruction from the pulpit, when you read in your time of devotions, perhaps the Word of God, when you hear it read, when you're meditating upon it throughout the day, that you're thinking, this is what's required of me. This is how I am to live. This is how I am to think. This is how I am to feel. God requires certain things of us. I love Jay Adams when he reminds us that we are to live commandment-oriented lives, not feeling-oriented lives. And it's so easy for us just to live how we want to live, how we feel like living in the moment. I want to be angry right now, but God's Word says the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And so I'm going to put to death this angry heart. And I'm going to seek to be patient and gracious and forgiving and loving. And we could go on and on and on. A man may say, I want to look at that which I'm not supposed to look at. That's what I feel like doing. But God's Word says, make a covenant with your eyes. God's Word commands me not to lust after anything. And we can go on and on relative to the Word of God. We feel one way, but we need to live by the commandments of God, not by what we feel like doing. And Paul is confident that that will be the case with the Christians here in Thessalonica. Brethren, finally and fourthly, Paul views the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ as necessary and ongoing instruction in the believer's life. Paul has expressed confidence that these believers will strive to obey his instructions, but he knows that God must enable them to do so. You see, when I speak of obedience, and when the Word of God speaks of obedience, it does not speak of an obedience born in you. It does not speak of you just trying a lot harder. It speaks to your heart in order to remind you that you must be helped by the Spirit of God. You must rely upon the Spirit of God. You must repair unto God in order that these things would be true of you, in order that you might live Christianly in this present evil age. And you see that here. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now, I put it in an imperative form and said, pursue the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. But as you pursue it, understand that it is only God who can lead you into it. It is only God who illumines the mind and opens up our capacities to be led into the love of God and into the steadfastness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to note here, he says, may the Lord direct your hearts, the center of man, the operations center of man, if you will. It is where a man thinks, where a man desires, where a man feels, where a man wills and motivates. And it is here, it is the heart of man that is to be directed to the love of God. Why the heart? Well, the heart is so easily deceived. The heart is so fickle. As one has said, the heart is changeable and wayward and needs to have the way pointed out to it and to be kept in the way by Him who knows it best. It's the work of the Lord to work on our hearts. And Paul prays this for the church in Thessalonica. It's necessary for the believer to have his heart worked upon. We need the physician, the good physician, to come and to do heart surgery on a regular basis in order that we might have a healthy heart. It's necessary for our hearts to be led into, directed towards, guided to, is the idea, the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. Our hearts are so easily misguided. They're so easily steered in the wrong direction, and we need God to steer them in the right direction. You know it as well as I, that our hearts are prone to wander, and so we need a pilot to direct our paths in the right direction. We need a captain to set the course for us and to show the way and to steady our hearts in the proper direction. And Edie says, self-led hearts are usually misled hearts. And I think that he's right. And that's why Paul is praying here that the Lord would direct our hearts. Is that the prayer that you have regularly? You want to pray for other Christians? Yes, pray for their health. Yes, pray for many things. Pray that the Lord would lead them, direct their hearts into the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. And so I want to just open these two things up, and I'll try to be brief. I'll speed through them for the sake of time. But he wants us to be led into the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. Now, the way that the text is here, you could understand it to be that we would be led into greater links of greater amounts of love for God and greater exploits of steadfastness for Christ. You could read it as such. I understand it to be the love that God has for us, and I understand it to be that we are to be led more and more into the steadfastness of Christ, a steadfastness that He performed on our behalf. Both, if you understand the Greek, are legitimate interpretations, and for various reasons, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go into them right now, but for various reasons, I think it's God's love for us and the steadfastness of Christ on our behalf. And so let me just open that up for you a little bit. The love of God. Paul calls God the God of love in 2 Corinthians 13, 11. And the God who is love, John designates as love in 1 John. John 4, 8, John also says that this God has manifested His great love towards us. He declares His love, but it is not merely a declared love. His love is a demonstrated love. And so I just want us to consider a few ways in which we understand the love of God. First of all, He demonstrates or manifests His love towards us. By this, the love of God was manifested or shown forth or revealed in us. This is 1 John 4:9, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His love is seen in that He came to retrieve sinners. His love is declared as well in Scriptures to be a predestinating love that secures our adoption as sons. Ephesians 1:4b-5. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. When John contemplates the status of as sons who are called the children of God, he expressed how great a love the Father has for us. Paul agrees with John's enthusiasm and awe and surprise over the love of God for sinners when he says in Ephesians 2:4-7, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God's love is also an infinite, delighting, and perfect love. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that we may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Let that sink in. God loves you, Christian, even as He loves His Son. We don't have time to open that up and contemplate it, but that should blow our minds. We learn from various texts in Scripture that the love of God for His people is an infinite love. And that is, it's of the largest proportions and the greatest kind. It is an initiating love. It sets in motion the plan of our recovery from our fallen state. It is a communicated love expressed both in words and in actions. It is a revealed love that manifests itself in the sending of the Son of God. It is a costly love that God would give His only begotten Son as a propitiation, that is, a wrath-bearing sacrifice in the place of His people for the forgiveness of our sins. Isaiah speaks of His costly love for sinners in what I think is very graphic and penetrating language when he says, "But He," that is Jesus, "was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed." And then again, "But the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief." The love of God is manifested in that He was willing to crush His own Son for the spiritual welfare of His people. Its costliness is also seen in His covenant loyalty. He is so for us that He did not spare His only Son, but delivered Him over for us all. It is a sacrificial love. He loved me and gave Himself for me. He loved the church and gave Himself for us. He gives us an eternal inheritance that cannot be taken away from us. All things are ours in Christ because of the Father's love, and nothing will ever be able to separate us from His deathless, unbreakable, powerful, protecting, and everlasting love. Romans 8 speaks to that. It is a comforting and hope-instilling love. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 through 17. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." And brethren, we could go on and on. We could consider that God's love is tender, compassionate, nurturing, sympathizing, sanctifying, purifying, perfecting, and glorifying love. It is love of every love the best, as the songwriter says. But also he prays that we would be led into the steadfastness of Christ. And what does he mean by the steadfastness of Christ? The word conveys the idea of remaining or abiding, staying, power to persevere under pressure, to bear up under weight, to demonstrate endurance. It can be used to speak of standing firm, not forsaking the confession of faith, not capitulating to temptation, not yielding to sin, not conceding defeat. It is the opposite of giving up, giving in, and throwing in the towel. And we are to understand that that is exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ did on our behalf as He walked the face of this earth in order to live a perfectly righteous life, that we might receive His righteousness by way of imputation. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ endured all things for the sake of His people. He was steadfast to the very end. He never once gave in to temptation. He never once yielded to temptation. There is no sin in Him. He endured to the very end in absolute steadfastness in everything, though the whole world was against Him. And He did it for you, and He did it for me. And He went to the cross, and He endured. He remained steadfast under the heavy weight of the wrath of God against our sins. And even then, He did not relinquish His trust in God. He did not forfeit His heart for God. He remained steadfast. He remained faithful, even though He was receiving the just and due penalty for our sins that He did not deserve, in order that those of us who deserve everlasting hell would receive everlasting life. He was steadfast to the very end. And we certainly could open this up in many ways, but Jesus Christ, He, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the same word, the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And I think what Paul is doing is saying we need to be reminded of the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ on our behalf, led into them a greater understanding of them, a greater experience of them, a deepening knowledge of the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ, because it is in understanding those things that we will be motivated to love God all the more and to remain steadfast to Christ all the more in the midst of life's many struggles and difficulties. And so, Christian, I would encourage you to take this little portion of Scripture and to take these four principles and to be encouraged from the Word of God. Be encouraged that we, the people of God, can participate in the divine purposes of God to see His Word, His Gospel spread rapidly throughout the world and be glorified. And the way in which we participate is through prayer. We gather together and we open up our mouths and we pour out our hearts to the living God. Accomplish your purposes. Preserve your people. We can be encouraged that the Lord is faithful and that He will be faithful to the very end. I don't know your particular struggles. I know some of them. I know some of your heartaches, and I know some of perhaps of your temptations. But know this, that the Lord God is faithful. And so draw near to Him. He is faithful to strengthen, and so ask Him for strength. And He is faithful to protect, and so be assured of His everlasting protection of those who fear Him and call upon His name. And then hold before you the principle that those who profess to be followers of Christ are just that. They are followers of Christ. They listen to the instruction of God's Word and they seek to implement it in their lives. And so be a people who seek to implement the apostolic teaching in your daily lives. Read it, meditate upon it, and then internalize it and apply it to your daily living, that you might live Christianly in this present age. And then pray for yourselves and pray for one another and pray for the churches at large, that we might be led into the love of God and that we might be led into the steadfastness of Christ, that the return might be that we might love Him all the more and that we might remain faithful to the very end. Well, may God help us to do so. Well, brethren, once again, thank y'all for having me. I do apologize. I am standing up here for whatever reason, quite weak. And I don't know if it's just the heat or whatever. And you've picked up on that, no doubt. And so if I have kind of lost my bearings towards the latter half of this sermon, I apologize. And I hope that God will multiply these weak efforts and bless your soul. Again, thank you for having me. It's a joy to get to come and see your faces and get to know you more and continue our fellowship in the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your many mercies to us, one of which is your providing us with your word. We thank you that it instructs us where we are in life, that it comes to us with such wonderful wisdom and commands and promises and warnings. And Father, we ask that we would listen to your word and that we would be better for it. We do pray that you would indeed help us to be devoted to the spread of the gospel in this world as we devote ourselves to prayer. We ask, Father, that you would grant to us that we might be assured of your protection and assured of your strengthening mercies as you are faithful to strengthen and protect your people. Father, we ask that we might pray to that end. We pray, Father, as well, that you would help us to be an obedient people, a people that truly deny self, take up our cross and follow Jesus, step in step, living as He has called us to live, striving with all our might, yet leaning with all our might upon the Spirit to live as you have called us to live. And we pray, Father, as well, that you would indeed lead us into more and more of your marvelous love. We want to know it. We want to bask in it. We want to understand it and experience more of its riches. And we desire to know more of the steadfastness and faithfulness of Christ as he endured all things for the sake of his elect, as he went to the cross and died on our behalf that we might live. Father, lead us into such things, we pray, and grant to us an increased love for you and an increased steadfastness in this earthly life as we travel onwards to glory. Perfect us, Father, continue to work in us, and Father, bring us to the point in which we may rejoice forever in a sinless existence with the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.